Let's pray. Father, after I confess 28 days away from the pulpit, for which I am so grateful, grateful for Guy, grateful for Terry, grateful for Andy, I come rusty. I come somewhat dull. And that's why I am so thankful that Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Father, that as I take the sword of the Spirit into my hands this morning, that you would do something wonderful with it, Lord, that you would use it as a scalpel, that the Word of God would excise and remove the cancer within us, the cancer of sin, and that we would see ultimately, Lord, that our only hope, the only hope for our lives is the Lord Jesus, from any topic that we take up in the Bible, but especially this morning as we look at this issue of Sabbath rest. Would you come and teach us? May we see wonderful things in the Scriptures this morning. Provide to us the gift of illumination. Help us to see things in this text perhaps that we've never seen before. Meet with your people. Lord, may unbelievers become believers, and may believers be built up in their faith, and may we be prepared to leave this place, just as we've been talking here in this worship gathering, for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Do all of that now through the preaching of your word, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. For 6 days, he worked through the means of his word to create the world and all it contains. That's a pretty good week. And just in case you're wondering, I do believe that the Bible intends to communicate that God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, in 6 24-hour days. That's how I read the passage. The reason I read it literally is because of the phrase there in Genesis 1, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. That phrase appears after each of the first 6 days. I don't know any other way to read it. Now, once we reach Genesis chapter 2, something utterly fascinating begins to take place. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, that section of Scripture is notable for a number of reasons, not the least of which here is that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we don't see any evidence of that familiar refrain that rings through chapter 1, "And it was evening, and it was morning, the seventh day." It doesn't say that here in this passage. What this indicates is that the seventh day, where God began his rest, has never ended. At least not for God. Now, if we understand that word rest in a merely literal sense, we're going to draw the wrong conclusion here. The Bible never gives us the picture that God is just sort of laying around heaven since the beginning of the creation. God's not been napping since the sixth day. The Hebrew word for rest here, it actually has more to do with the idea of harmony and peace and perfect relationships. That's the reality within which our triune God lives. Harmony, peace, and perfect relationships. And this is also the reality that the first human beings enjoyed in his presence before the fall. Now, with the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, sin entered into the world. And sin brought with it the reverse of harmony, the reverse of peace, the reverse of perfect relationships. So our world today, you look at CNN or Fox or whatever your favorite news feed is any day, Care 11 News, and you will find that our world is discord and hostility and conflict. Nevertheless, the God who rules and reigns over it all is not only a God of rest, since the seventh day, because he's living in the seventh day, because he is also a God who relentlessly invites and beckons people to join him in that rest. It all started on Mount Sinai when God gave his law to the Jews, his own special covenant people. And though the law of Moses contains some 613 commands, they are neatly summarized in the top 10 that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, engraved on stone tablets. We can think of the 10 commandments. I don't know if you used Cliff's Notes in high school, or perhaps you were at least aware of them. If you didn't use them, I used them all the time. The 10 commandments are the Cliff's Notes of the Mosaic Law. They are a convenient way to summarize all 613 commands in 10 commands. And this is what I learned this past week. Right in the center of those 10 commandments is the longest one of them all, the one to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day was designed specifically as a gift for the Jewish people, and it served to perform several functions. First, it mirrored the very rest of God that we read about in Hebrews 4 and also in Genesis 2, the rest that God himself entered into on the seventh day of creation. Secondly, the Sabbath day functioned as the sign of the Old Covenant. And when we say the Old Covenant, we're specifically thinking about the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. So just as God gave a rainbow of the sign of his covenant to Noah, and just as he gave circumcision to the sign of the as the covenant that he gave to Abraham, God gave the Sabbath day as the sign of his covenant with the Jewish nation. The Sabbath day was a day of ceasing from work. Literally, that's what the word Sabbath means. It's not very fancy. It just means cease. It means stop. It was a day of ceasing from work and entering into God's rest. So it served not only as a reminder of their covenant God and his rest, but it also served as a reminder of the Jews from their reminder of their redemption, their liberation from bondage to slavery in Egypt. So the Sabbath day was inextricably linked with the law of Moses. It always had been. It was a special gift of the covenant God of the Jews to them, regulated by law. And Sabbath law was stunningly strict. As we read in Exodus 35:2, 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. In fact, the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 32 to 36, explains where a man is executed just for that very reason, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He is stoned. Breaking the Sabbath was considered high-handed treason against God in the Jewish culture. And this led the Jews not only to strict observance of this day, which was Saturday, by the way, the seventh day, not only to strict observance of this day, but also over time, the Jews took in their own tradition to explicating and unfolding with painstaking clarity what exactly did and did not follow as work on the Sabbath day. In fact, in the Jewish community, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, known as the Mishnah, no further than 39 different tasks are listed as prohibited activity on the Sabbath. And so it's into this cultural situation that Jesus and his disciples step in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And it's at this time where I will ask you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in our seats, the page is 861, 861 in the red Bibles. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word Sabbath appears 17 times in Luke's gospel. We've already seen it twice in our study of this book so far, twice in chapter 4. Here in today's text alone, the word Sabbath appears 6 different times. I suppose you caught it already. Observance of the Sabbath day, remember, was the very sign of the old covenant for the Jewish people. It was one of the hottest issues on the table in the first century. And questions for Christ's followers remain today. Should we, in the 21st century, observe the Sabbath day? If so, in what way? Are we commanded by the Bible as believers in Jesus Christ to engage in certain activities on the Sabbath day and refrain from others? Should we observe the Sabbath day? If so, which day? The seventh day of the week is Saturday. Are we all in violation today? Seventh-day Adventists would say that we are. And if we're not to observe the Sabbath day on a Saturday, but instead the Lord's Day on Sunday, then that opens the doorway to a whole other slew of questions. Should Christians do any work on the Lord's Day? Chick-fil-A restaurants have certainly taken a very public stand, haven't they? We tried to get to Chick-fil-A last Sunday when we were in Missouri, and no such luck. How about the current debate in our state over blue laws at the moment? Did you know that you can't buy liquor on Sundays? And some of you don't know that because you don't buy liquor ever. But that's right now a big question in the state of Minnesota. Did you know that the roots of this go back to Sabbath and Lord's Day keeping? Come to think of it, am I in violation of the Lord's Day? This is the most intense day of work for me in the entire week, and I do work more than an hour a week. So where do we go from here? Well, let's start at the beginning. As Julie Andrews said, a very good place to start. Let's begin with our big idea this morning. Here it is. Keeping the Sabbath day meant resting according to the rules. Enjoying Sabbath in Christ means resting in the ruler himself. Keeping the Sabbath day meant resting according to the rules. Enjoying Sabbath in Christ means resting in the ruler himself. I trust you can see my loyalties right off the bat here. There is nothing in the entire Bible that we do not want to understand in full view of our crucified and risen Savior, and that would include Sabbath. That would especially include Sabbath. Jesus didn't avoid this issue in his culture, and neither will we avoid it in ours, in this church. And when you look at it, it's not the simplest of concepts to get your mind around in the New Testament. I've never preached a sermon on the Sabbath, and I've been here 12 years today. I wish I could say that this were an open and shut matter for Christians that we're all equally agreed on, but I'm afraid that's not the case. I don't think we're going to settle the Sabbath controversy this morning. I don't have illusions of that. On the one hand, we need rest. We need it. We are not made to labor and work and toil endlessly, ceaselessly, indefinitely, without stopping. On the other hand, Christians under the new covenant are not beholden to the law of Moses at all. At least not at all without reference to Christ, the one toward whom the whole Mosaic law is moving. So I see two basic points in front of us this morning. My hope is to address and answer a number of pressing questions on the Sabbath within these two headings. So here's the first point of application today. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest. We can all agree on that. So remember who's in charge of Sabbath. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest. So remember who's in charge of Sabbath. Look with me once again at verses 1 and 2. But as we do so, let's start our reading back at last week's text that Andy preached for us, chapter 5, verse 36. And the reason we're going to do that is because these two accounts that revolve around Sabbath, they follow hard on the heels of a parable that Jesus tells at the end of chapter 5. And what we have here then, in a sense, in chapter 6, is a historical account that acts very much like a parable of the parable. I learned that from Guy, actually. He was preaching a couple of weeks ago. So let's read the parable, starting in chapter 5, verse 36, and then follow it, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Chapter 5, starting in verse 36. And he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, "What are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" See what's happening here? Jesus says you can't rip material from a new garment and use it to patch an old one. You'll destroy both garments. And he says, you can't pour new wine into an old wineskin because the wine is going to ferment, and as the liquid expands, it's going to come bursting out of the old container, and you're going to ruin the new wine, and you're going to ruin your old skin. This is a parable for the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind is a wineskin. And here in this teaching, Jesus and his kingdom are the new wine. The Jews and their religious traditions are old wineskins, Jesus is saying. And here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is about to burst right through their rigid categories of what it meant to keep Sabbath. Here's how author Dale Ratzlaff puts it. Many Jews were unable to leave their familiar symbolic shadow and walk in the light of the Savior's presence. I love this. The dry and brittle old covenant wineskins could not hold the fresh squeezings of the life-giving new covenant gospel wine. I think that's a fantastic way to put it. It's not for nothing that Luke arranges this parable at the end of chapter 5 to butt right up against the beginning of chapter 6. This is intentional editing on Luke's part. Furthermore, this is intentional activity on Jesus' part. Think about it. It's a Sabbath day. They're cutting through a grain field of some kind. Now, no infraction in and of itself, but they're getting hungry. And who are the disciples with? They're with Jesus. Jesus, who can turn stones into bread. Jesus, who has already provided a miraculous catch of fish. Jesus, who in just a few chapters is going to multiply loaves and fishes like nobody's business. Jesus could have fed his disciples any number of ways, and he chose this one on the Sabbath while the Pharisees were watching. We learn in chapter 6, verse 1, that his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So picture it. They're walking, they're picking these stalks of grain. They're pulling the stalks, they're rubbing them in between their hands to loosen and break down the grain, and then they just proceed to kind of suck up and eat what's in their hands. And it's at this point where we come to realize how closely watched Jesus and his disciples are by the Pharisees. I mean, How tightly wound do you have to be offended by this? Verse 2 reports, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Was it unlawful? Not according to the Mosaic law. Now, according to the traditions of the Pharisees, yes, absolutely. Major infraction. They are in significant conflict with the prevailing religious tradition that had grown up around the Old Testament. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, himself who grew up in a Jewish family, explains this. The Mishnah, that's the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Mishnah dedicates a whole unit to listing what was not allowed in terms of Sabbath activity. We've said this already. They prohibit 39 tasks on the day of rest. According to this detailed and specific list in the Mishnah, the disciples were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. This is a quadruple violation of the Jewish tradition. And the Pharisees are offended. So how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond that he and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath, an infraction of which was punishable by death? This was a capital offense if they get it wrong. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees found in verses 3 to 5 is incredibly sharp, isn't it? It begins with four words in verse 3 that amount to a supreme insult to these religious leaders. And they are the words, have you not read? Listen once again to verses 3 to 5. And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate of the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This response is so full, it's going to be difficult to do it justice here. But before we apply this point and move on to point two, let's give it a try. Jesus begins with the phrase, have you not read? Literally in the original, it's something like, surely you've read, have you not? And what do you think? Had they read the account of David in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 7? Had they read it? They'd memorized it. They knew it word perfect. You could not even be considered for the scholarly guild of the Pharisees unless you had the entire first 39 books of the Bible cold. They had read it. They knew the account. David and his men were on the run from their enemies, and they took cover in the priestly tabernacle, and hunger kicks in, and they eat some of the bread of the presence dedicated only to the priests. Here's the deal. Jesus is now put the Pharisees in an incredibly difficult position, which he was often wont to do. If they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath day, they are going to have to be willing to accuse King David as well. David's infraction was much more weighty, if it was an infraction. But here's the problem. They knew that David wasn't in any violation. 1 Samuel 21 says nothing in its text that would lead the readers to conclude that David was violating the Sabbath. Now, at the same time, if they don't tighten the screws on Jesus and his disciples here, they are essentially admitting that their tradition is on crash course with the law of God. And so what do they say? Well, there's no reply, which is probably a good answer. But Jesus has a closing statement. And in verse 5, it's just as true today in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Luke 6, 5, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, for starters, it means that anything we believe or practice about anything, Sabbath included, Sabbath especially, had better do business with the one who instituted it to begin with. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Again, author Dale Ratzlaff observes this. Jesus purposely went out of his way to create controversy regarding Sabbath law. In doing so, he was trying to help people become Christ-centered rather than Old Covenant law-centered. He's right. Jesus is in the process of weaning his people off the milk of the Mosaic law and whetting their appetite for the wine of the gospel. Jesus is purposefully moving away. He's moving them away from the training wheels of the law to the big kid bike of grace. Jesus is living at the center of a very important pivot period between the Old and New Covenant. So it's clear, on the one hand, that he's an observant Jew. Jesus never breaks the law. He fulfills the law on our behalf. His very life is a perfect fulfilling of the law of Moses. But it's also clear that he's helping those who follow him prepare for something better to come. He's helping them to focus not on the foreshadow of the Sabbath, but on the reality of the Sabbath. Because keeping the Sabbath day meant resting according to the rules in Jesus' culture, but enjoying the Sabbath in Christ means resting in the ruler himself. Jesus said to the conservative Bible believers of his day in John 5:39 to 40, "You search the scriptures because you suppose that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Just a little later on in the same passage, Jesus says in John 5:45 to 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So I'll just ask and answer the question point blank. Are Christians commanded to observe the Sabbath day? Answer, no. No, we are not. And if this conclusion startles you, allow me to offer this illustration that happened upon last week that really helped me. Again, it's from the pen of author Dale Ratzlaff, who wrote an incredible book. Dale Ratzlaff is a former Seventh-day Adventist who wrote a book called Sabbath in Christ, and I can't recommend it highly enough. Sabbath in Christ by Dale Ratzlaff, R-A-T-Z-L-A-F-F. Here's the illustration. The actions of the Pharisees can be likened to a person driving from the east coast of the U.S. to visit California's Yosemite Valley. For thousands of miles, the traveler has been following a road map to Yosemite. During this time, he becomes so intent on watching the map, lest he make a wrong turn, that when he reaches Yosemite, he fails to see the beauty of the entire country. With one eye on the road and one eye on the map, he drives through Yosemite Valley itself without ever seeing El Capitan, Half Dome, or Yosemite Falls. Finding a parking place with his eyes still glued to his packet of instructions, he reads about the beautiful park, but he never leaves the seat of his car to personally walk the trails or lift his eyes to the majesty above. Ratzlaff concludes, "The map and the trail guide of Sabbath served important functions, but upon arrival at the destination, it's time to put the map down and look up. So it is with the Sabbath." End quote. Isn't that beautiful? It's not for nothing that Jesus bids anyone who will follow him in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you" what? Rest. Sabbath. If you're with us today and you're weary and heavy laden, weary and heavy laden of suffering, if you're with us today and you are weary and heavy laden of your sinning, I invite you, don't go to a day. Go to a man. Come to the God-man. Come to Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross and was raised again on the third day and is soon to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. You can have rest, be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again for all who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. Jesus offers us rest. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest. So as we begin to figure this out, remember who's in charge of Sabbath. Second point today, and much shorter than the first. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest, so remember what's at the heart of Sabbath. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest, so remember what's at the heart of Sabbath. We've laid down the key principle. All this point does is just fill in the picture a little bit, because we need specifics. This is rather ethereal. If the Sabbath is no longer a day, but is a person, how does that work? And how do we understand our great need for rest, as well as the essential nature of gathering together regularly as a fellowship to worship? Well, in this question, we're asking how Jesus might guide us into our thinking about physical rest as well as treat a day of corporate worship. So with those questions in mind, let's look at verses 6 to 11. Again, verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now the scene is different. It's an entirely different day, different situation, but there's a number of contours that are the same between both accounts. It's not entirely a different day. It's still the Sabbath day, just a different Sabbath day. Both of these accounts involve Jesus ministering to those in need, and both feature the watchful eye of the Pharisees ready to seize upon any infraction that they might see, any violation of Sabbath. So the matter in question here is whether or not it's fitting to heal on a Sabbath. And that may sound very strange to our ears. It's a question that we need to tackle. Look at the way that Jesus speaks in verse 9 in particular. It's a bit baffling, isn't it? It's a Sabbath day. Jesus enters the synagogue and begins teaching. There's a man there with some sort of disability in his right hand. We don't exactly know what this is. The ESV says it's a withered hand, perhaps some sort of paralysis. But at any rate, the Pharisees are there. They're ready to pounce on him, to use this man's disability to put Jesus in an awkward situation. And it's what Jesus says to them then in verse 9 that's a little mystifying. Luke chapter 6, verse 9, we read, Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, the first point of each pair, to do good and to save life, seems pretty straightforward, readily understandable enough. The question is about healing. And here's what's interesting. According to Jewish tradition, all medical work was considered healing, and much medical work was considered a violation of the Sabbath. The exceptions were life and death situations, so a baby being born, or someone's life is on the line, etc. Well, this doesn't qualify according to their tradition. This man only has a withered hand. It was withered before the Sabbath, and Lord willing, it'll be withered after the Sabbath. In other words, this is something that can wait. Now, the other pair of concerns in verse 9 is a little more odd at first glance. Jesus asks, is it lawful to do harm or to destroy on the Sabbath? What's he getting at? From what I can tell, Jesus is addressing the question of self-defense. If a burglar were ever to enter your home. And yes, the Pharisees had rules about this. The extra-biblical tradition, actually weighed in on this question of whether or not it was considered work, a violation of the Sabbath, to defend your family from an intruder. Well, it's not considered work, according to the tradition. Whew. I think here in verse 9, Jesus is having a little fun with them. He's holding their traditions up against the mirror of God's word and to see if they have any sense of what love might require in this situation. Well, this is not a tough question for Jesus. It may have been a controversy for the Pharisees, but this is a straightforward matter of compassion for Jesus. And the Pharisees see this disabled man as an opportunity to condemn Jesus, as if he should so much lift a finger to heal him. By the way, the supreme irony is that Jesus did not so much as lift a finger to heal this man. He just spoke. And he was still in trouble. The Pharisees are looking at this suffering man, and they can only think rules and regulations. How far afield they'd gone. Jesus, as it seems, was governed by a different spirit, just as basic neighborliness, I think, is what Jesus is thinking here. I'm pretty sure the text Jesus was meditating on was Proverbs 3, 27 to 28, which says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." Jesus had the power to heal with him, and he used it. Now, here's what I love about this passage. Verse 6 tells us that it was the Sabbath day. What does the end of verse 10 tell us about what happened to this man's hand? It was restored. What word do we find buried within that word restored? Rest. What happened here on the Sabbath? Rest. New wine. What's supposed to happen on the Sabbath? Rest. And the Pharisees and their traditions represent the old, thin, brittle, emaciated, about to shatter traditions concerning Sabbath. And that's why they're so upset in verse 11. They'd rather live in the shadow of the law of Moses than step out into the light of the gospel of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is tragic. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And you know eventually this includes crucifixion. Well, let's land the plane here and make some application. If Christians are not under the Mosaic law and are no longer subject to it, even to Sabbath law, what does rest look like for us as a believer? Well, I would be loath to lay down rules where Scripture doesn't give us any, but here's a few ideas. First, make a good night's sleep a top priority for you and your family. I see the grins. This is not as easy as you may think it is, especially given different seasons of life we're all in. Where possible, receive the good gift of sleep from the great hand of God. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, "The Lord grants sleep to those he loves." I used to pray that over my kids when they couldn't fall asleep at night. The Lord grants sleep to those he loves. So go horizontal for 7 to 8 hours, once every 24. God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but the last time I checked, we are not him. So prioritize sleep. Receive the gift of sleep. God neither slumbers nor sleeps so that we can. He runs the world just fine without us. So first, for the love of God, get some rest. Second, take a day off each week. Do that. Now, not all of you need to hear this because some of you take 2 days off each week. We call this in our culture a weekend, a phenomenon utterly foreign to Holy Scripture. I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I'm just saying it's not known by the Bible. The pattern for the Old Covenant Jews was 6 days on, 1 day off. They were hard workers. Weekends would have made no sense to them. It's possible that many Americans have actually built too much rest into their weekly routine. But if you're not accustomed to the 6 days on, 1 day off rhythm, you are running at a pace that you will not be able to sustain. At least not for long. So enjoy the gift of a day off each week. And give it to your family. Give it to your neighborhood. Give the gift of rest to others as well as to yourself. And finally, take your vacation days. I say this as someone who just took a few. Take all of your vacation days. All of them. When Melissa and I first came to know the Lord, our first pastor taught us a 3-step principle to summarize this that served us very well over the years. Here's the principle. Divert daily, withdraw weekly, abandon annually. I love that. We've been doing that for 17 years now. Divert daily, withdraw weekly, abandon annually. So divert daily. What we mean is devotional time with the Lord, family worship as well. Withdraw weekly, take one day off in seven. Dedicate that to praying and playing. And abandon annually. Take a period of time, whether a vacation for yourself, but do it away from your employment or whatever your life situation affords you, and enjoy an extended time away from your regular routine. It doesn't have to be a Caribbean cruise or a beach in the Bahamas. Just step away from your routine for a week or two or three or four or how many you can get. Enjoy it as a means to relax and recharge and refuel. Finally, let's never forget where all of this focus on Sabbath eventually points. Like everything else in the scriptures and in our lives, Sabbath points to Jesus. To Jesus who will return one day when we await from heaven. Jesus whose kingdom, when established, will inaugurate an unprecedented era of rest. Perfect relationships, peace, and so on. It's coming. So let's summarize. Keeping the Sabbath day means resting according to the rules. Enjoying Sabbath in Christ means resting in the ruler himself. Our church's mission and vision require regular rhythms of rest. So remember who's in charge of Sabbath and remember what's at the heart of Sabbath. So on the one hand, here's a final application. Let's never let our church become hostile or divided over the incredible gift of Sabbath. It's a gift. We're all going to work it out differently. You might call it a day off when somebody else calls it Sabbath. Okay. That's all right. We can deal with that. Let's not make more of Sabbath than Jesus did. On the other hand, even in our recognition of ultimate rest in Christ, let's not minimize the essential role of daily, weekly, and even annual rest. We can't function beyond the 6 days on, one day off principle for long without doing serious and potentially irreparable damage to our lives, to our families, to our church. Are Christians required in the new covenant to observe the Sabbath day? The answer is no. Nevertheless, we must rest. So pick a day. Sunday may be it, and that's great. That doesn't work for me. Saturday is my day. You are not likely to find me in this office on a Saturday or participating in any church activity. That's a gift to you guys as much as it is to me and my family. But you will find me on a soccer field. You will find me at my daughter's dance competitions or just hanging out at home with my family. At the same time, we must gather to worship. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's not a Christian Sabbath. Don't baptize the Sabbath and put a bunch of rules on Sunday. I don't think the Bible intends that. But the Bible does intend that we gather regularly. We do so on Sunday because it commemorates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who was raised on a Sunday morning. We gather regularly to celebrate the gospel as we preach and pray and dedicate our children and sing and share our lives with one another. These rhythms are essential to the flourishing of our faith, to the completion of our mission, the realization of our vision. So when it comes to Sabbath, let's not get tangled up in rules. Let's give each other room to work this out a little bit. Working out the particular details of Sabbath rest that'll be unique to each of our personal situations. And let's learn increasingly over the course of our Christian lives to rest in the ruler himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. I suppose I had a lot to say, being given gone a while here. I thank you for the patience of this church, and I thank you for the gift of the scriptures. Lord Jesus, continue to help us to have new wineskins for the new wine. Help us not to tear a patch off a new garment and sew it onto an old one, because we're going to ruin both in the process. Lord Jesus, you are our Sabbath. You are our rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You entreat us to enter into your rest today and the next day and the next day and the next day on into eternity. I pray, Lord, as signs and symbols of that, that we would divert daily and withdraw weekly and abandon annually. And if we do it differently than our neighbor, that we wouldn't get too much in a twist over it, but that we'd be grateful for the way that rest expresses itself, because we need it. Our mission and our vision are intense, and so we had better be serious about rest. In Jesus' name, amen.